place, I think, as well, which says something so powerful. If you didn't catch the words, that Old Testament words, prophetic words that Handel put to music, these are they. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the Messiah, our Jesus, who we proclaim, but not our Jesus in the sense of owning him, our Jesus because we belong to him, and he sends us out into the world to continue to proclaim that good news message in life as we go. Someone has worked out that Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Different voices spanning over 500 years, including the place where he was born, Bethlehem, and nearly 30 prophecies on the day that he died. And that way of looking at things is reflected in the New Testament as writers used quotations from the Old Testament, especially Matthew. There are further pointers in the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. For example, through Moses, God had provided food in the desert. Jesus fed the 5,000 in the wilderness. Also, through Moses, God made a way through the Red Sea, demonstrating his power over nature. Jesus walked on water and calmed the storm. Elijah raised the dead son of a widow to life in Zarephath. Jesus raised the son of a widow in Nain, as well as the daughter of Jairus and his friend Lazarus. Now, these things are sometimes used by Christians as proof texts. In other words, Jesus must be the Messiah because of these Old Testament verses and prophecies, or because of the way he did things. But the way I see it, they're really just signposts, pointers, signs. And the road that they point to is the claim that Jesus, in his life and his teaching, in his death and his resurrection, fulfilled God's purposes for the people of Israel. So these things that we read, these prophecies, these verses which were interpreted as applying to Jesus, are pointers to a deeper work going on as Jesus in his own person, in his life, his teaching, his death and his resurrection, fulfills all of God's purposes for his people Israel. All that had gone before, often referred to as the law and the prophets, find their destiny in Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes all that God intended for his people of old to accomplish. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To fulfill them. Since Easter, as most of you know, we've been working through a series, Signs of Hope Through the Bible. From Christmas to Easter, we very deliberately focused on Luke's gospel as a way of rooting our understanding of the whole scriptures in the gospel account of Jesus' life and teaching and death and resurrection. That we actually understand the Bible through the lens of Jesus. And that's what we've been then working through since Easter. Let me just recap. When we go back to those early chapters of the Bible, we find the stories of creation and flood, which reveal the truth about God's relationship with his creation, and especially human beings, and their relationship with that creation and one another. Relationships spoiled by human rebellion and selfishness and greed, and the refusal to cooperate with God in his purposes for creation. Then into the narrative comes a figure whose faith in God sets the scene for the rest of the story. A man called Abraham begins a journey, prompted by the one he has come to believe is the only true God. Never mind that everyone else believed in many gods, gods of field and forest, water and wind, mountain and moorland. Abraham's heart and mind have been captured by the one true God, and his heart and his mind have been fired by a promise. We read it in Genesis chapter 12. "I will make you," God says, "into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in the next verse it says, so, Abraham left. Where he was, where he was comfortable, where he had all he wanted, and went to, he didn't know where, because God hadn't shown him yet. He just went because God had told him to go. A man who said yes to God. Someone who would cooperate with God in his creation project. Through whom the Creator would bring back into harmony a world devastated by human rebellion and selfishness and greed. That was the covenant with Abraham. That was the purpose for Abraham's descendants. And the story continues through what we call the Old Testament. Through family dramas, famine, economic migration, racial injustice, ethnic cleansing, deliverance followed by years living as refugees with no place to call home. A special relationship between the people and their God, forged in those wilderness years and expressed in a unique rule of life. Tribal wars followed, political upheavals, kings, alliances, conquests, hostage taking and exile at the hands of the superpowers, prophets, poets, priests, songs of praise and protest, miracles, visions, profound reflections on life, the universe and everything. An easy read it isn't, but the story of Abraham's descendants, our ancestors in the faith, the family album, if you like, is anything but boring. It's anything but boring when you look at all that is there. Of course, we can make it boring, and preachers, like me, are especially good at making it boring, although we do try. One of the prophets, Isaiah, wrote a song about God's love for his people. We read it in Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Isaiah chapter 5. By the time of Jesus, and we come this week to the turning point between what we call the Old and the New Testaments. By the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were still waiting for the vineyard to be restored. 500 years before, as we reflected in the last two Sundays, the nation had been crushed militarily and spiritually by Babylon. And many were carried off into exile. And that's what Isaiah's prophetic song was about. Since then, other superpowers had come and gone. The people had returned. There had even been a Jewish king for a while. That bit's not in the Bible as we have it. And now, under Herod, so-called the Great, a new temple was being built to rival Solomon's temple that had been destroyed all those years before. But the people were still living under the heel of a brutal superpower, the Roman Empire. And that meant that for them, the exile still had not yet ended. They still waited for God to forgive their sins and heal their land by driving out the heathens to establish again his kingdom in which they would be blessed and their enemies would be cursed. They waited and longed for a great deliverer, the Messiah, God's agent in history who would bring this about and put them back on the map. I don't know if you noticed, I missed something out there. I referred to the people longing and waiting for their nation to be blessed and their enemies to be cursed. But something's missing from that. Something that God had said to Abraham. Do you remember? In Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Frankly, they'd lost the plot. God's people were blessed to be a blessing, to be the means by which the whole world would know the love and the life of God. And many of them, not all, but many of them had forgotten that. God was their God. They were his chosen people. And the rest of the world was to serve them. And when the Messiah came, the pagans would get the message. That was their thinking. And so the religion was practiced and the rules were kept, but still the kingdom didn't come. And into this melting pot, and into the story of God's mission to restore the world he made and loved, comes another man, one who said yes to the Creator even more completely and wholeheartedly than Abraham had done. A young, untrained preacher who started to say and do extraordinary things. A man who summed up all that had gone before, who retold the story that we've been thinking about in his own words and actions, who demonstrated what Israel, the children of Abraham, were meant to be, and who turned their narrow ideas of what that was upside down. Let's go back to the vineyard. Not in Isaiah's song now, but in Jesus' words, as he picks up the image in Mark chapter 12 and applied it to himself and to his own day. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Now bear in mind, the people that he's speaking to will have known that story, that prophecy, that image of the vineyard very, very well indeed. They would have been in no doubt about what Jesus was talking about. This is God who plants a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus used the story of the vineyard to explain what he was doing. It's a powerful story, full of sorrow and depth. In Jesus, the Son, God has now come to Jerusalem with a call for the tenants to be at last what they were intended to be. The light of God's world. And in the story, Jesus anticipates what is going to happen. How he, the Son, will be rejected by Israel's official representatives and be killed. But that this rejection will lead to vindication. The stone that is rejected will be lifted up to a place of honor. The crucified Son is raised up as the King. Before I think for a few moments and finally about how all this applies to us today, just reflect on what this means for the Old Testament, as we come to call it. I say that because for many people, it's referred to as their Bible, the Hebrew Bible. What we believe the New Testament teaches is that all of God's promises and all of God's purposes are fulfilled in Jesus. It's not that there's an Old Testament covenant for one lot of people and a New Testament covenant for another lot of people. And it's not that the New Testament has demolished or got rid of the Old. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. It's that all of God's promises and purposes are fulfilled in Jesus, so that all the barriers that we human beings create are done away with as God brings one people into being who will be the light of the world. What's this all got to do with us, with Bromsgrove Baptist Church, with being Christians in 21st century Britain? Well, everything. This is all about living as followers of Jesus in a world that still desperately needs to know the love and the life of God. But firstly, if we're truly going to follow Jesus, we need to be clear about who it is that we're following. Not a Jesus made in our own image. Not a Jesus who is our Jesus, our Savior. The one who's there to make our lives better. The one who is there to make us feel more comfortable and at ease with ourselves. I'm not going to be preaching again, so I may just say it once more. We all too often think that being a Christian is about praying the sinner's prayer, becoming a Christian, being sure we're going to go to heaven when we die. And they're basically trying to live our lives as best we can, keeping our noses clean and going to church occasionally. No. It's about following Jesus, the crucified one, into a world which desperately needs to know the love of God. And as a church, we are called to shape our life together in such a way that that can happen, so that God's Spirit flows in and through us into the wider community, so that his good news is made known. It's not so that we can feel better about living in a difficult and dangerous world. It's so that we can be empowered to make a difference in that difficult and dangerous world. Make sure it's the Jesus of the Gospels that you're following, and not a Jesus to suit yourself. But secondly, we need to be clear about how it is that we are involved in that covenant. This is linked to the bit about Abraham and God's promises to him. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about Abraham and about how Christians are his spiritual descendants. Through faith in Jesus, the one who God raised from death, we can be set right with God, just like Abraham was set right with God through faith. The Lord credited it to him as righteousness, as it says in Romans. But just like Abraham means, remember the promise? Just like Abraham, blessed to be a blessing. Not blessed to keep it all to ourselves. Not blessed so that we can look down on other people who don't believe what we believe. But blessed to be a blessing. That's what it means to be set right with God like Abraham was. Blessed to be a blessing, to be a light in the world, to cooperate with God in bringing his love and his life to the whole of creation. We can't embrace one part of the promise and reject the other. Being spiritual descendants of Abraham is wonderful. Do you remember the old song from Come Together, if any of you go back that far? Heirs to the promise are we. I think that was where it was from anyway. But if we leave it there, if we simply revel in being right with God, saved, born again, or whatever phrase we use, there is a very real danger that we will forget who the vineyard belongs to and try to keep all the wine for ourselves. Jesus said to the people of his day, and especially the religious people, you're preoccupied with your own blessing, your own liberation, your own concerns, and you're missing the whole point about salvation. I recently read that in a pluralistic society, a religion is valued on the benefits it brings to its non-adherents. In other words, in the society in which we live, people are not really going to be impressed by a wonderful time we have together when we meet on a Sunday. What they're going to be struck by is what we do for them. Many people think the opposite of that. They think that religions offer benefits to adherents, to the followers of that religion, and catastrophic threats to everybody else. And that churches exist to provide activities and look after the people who are religious, who like that sort of thing. Now, we know that's not the way, don't we? Friends, this is a good church, which it's been a privilege to be part of these past 3 years and to minister in. This is a church worth belonging to. It isn't perfect, and if any of you think it is, then do have a chat to Paul Lewis, who will no doubt put you right on that. But seriously, this is a good church. This is a church worth belonging to. A church where people want to share the love of God, which they've come to know, with others. Yes? A church that's committed to mission, both locally and internationally, and which seeks ways to serve others in Jesus' name and help them to become all that our loving, creating, saving God intends them to be. A church that I hope will continue to be restless because we've not yet arrived, either as individuals or as a church. And I hope a church that will continue to be open to the renewing and disturbing power of the Holy Spirit, leading us forward into the new things that God has for us. So let's make sure that we don't lose sight of what being followers of Jesus the Messiah truly means as we seek to follow in the steps of the servant king. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's take a moment to be quiet.